the Stepney Baptist Church podcast. For more information about the church, go to www.stepneybaptist.com. We thank you for listening and hope you have a blessed day.
So we've been working through a series called Discipleship Matters. There's a pun there. I don't know if anyone noticed from the beginning. Discipleship Matters. Discipleship Matters. You get it? But tough crowd. But we've been, I want to take us back to the very first image that I gave you in this series, and that was me trying to fix a bicycle that I'd taken all the pieces apart because I was trying to fix a bike to get this girl to go on a date with me. Not Michelle, if you weren't here. That's why this one failed. But we had this image of just being kind of overwhelmed and a little bit over our heads and feeling like we've started a project that we can't finish on our own. And we've been, for the last 2 weeks, really talking about the basics of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And for a lot of us, we've been in the church a long time. Maybe some of us haven't. But I think we're repeatedly brought back to this humbling moment of, it is a heavy and challenging thing to day in and day out trust Jesus with our lives and to follow after him with all that we have. And so we talked first about being a disciple means following Jesus, and this really is an act of daily surrender. And last week we talked about how we're being changed day by day by our mediator, Jesus Christ, and by actually the things that we're doing, that how we're using our time actually is shaping us day by day into who God wants us to be. And today we're going to finish with being a disciple is being committed to Jesus' kingdom mission. So we need to start with our first question, and that is, what is Jesus' kingdom mission? As you think about God's mission in the world, what comes to your mind? Sharing the gospel. Okay, if you can put a sentence to it, what is God's work in the world? Making disciples. Anything else? What's that? Salvation? That's not a sentence, but that's close. To love one another. I like that. I'm gonna quote one of my youth groupers. She's up here, Anna Persico. We asked this question on Wednesday night, and I thought she nailed it. And I said, what's God's mission in the world? And she said, to overcome sin and to bring people back home. This is God's desire in this world, to overcome the effects of sin in this world and to bring God's people back home into relationship with him. And so we're going to talk about that mission this morning. God's mission to bring his people back home. And the opening pages of scripture show that God created people out of his good pleasure for their good and for their pleasure, that they might experience relationship with God. And we don't understand it fully, but out of God's character, at a certain point in history, he decided to create the world and all of the people that are in it, strictly because out of the overflow of his character, he wanted to bring other people to experience fullness of life. But we see early in the book of Genesis that sin fractured this relationship, and the rest of scripture displays God's action and God's initiative to restore that relationship with his people. And this we know culminates in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as we sang about today. So Jesus' kingdom mission, I want to present these two images of what that mission looks like, going along with Anna Persico's definition. Jesus' kingdom mission is a rescue mission to overcome sin. But it is also a party, a celebration of bringing people back home. And we're going to open up our Bibles to the book of Luke again. We read part of this passage 2 weeks ago, but we're going to read the entirety of it here today. But this is Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And I know this may be a familiar passage for some of you. If not, this is a rich, rich passage of scripture that has been really displays the heart of God. And so if you're new to the church this morning, I hope this passage really comes alive for you in a fresh way. And even if you're not new to the church, I hope we have ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of God's mission in the world. And before we get too far, I just want to say that That image of the bicycle, I want to remind us that following after Christ, we're not striving so hard for perfection that we think we're just going to be these perfect Christians. But God is actually calling us into participation with this mission. Not striving to do it all right, but accepting that God in his sovereignty has welcomed us into that relationship and wants to partner with us in bringing about that mission. Partnership, not perfection. So Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." We'll stop there just for a second. I just want to draw to mind that this story that Jesus is telling, the imagery is very intentional here. And the choice of a pig was not accidental. But that as we think about a pig, what do we talk about? What's the first thing that comes to mind with a pig?
Dirty.
That's exactly right. These things are just kind of rolling around in their own, yeah. And this is how we as Americans view it. But in the Jewish context, this is elevated to an even higher status. That in the book of Leviticus, we get this understanding that there are unclean animals. And we don't, again, this is about God's holiness. We see that he wants them to refrain from things that the rest of the world takes for granted. But the picture here is that this Jewish man is really rolling around in a pigsty, which is just an unclean thing for a Jewish man to do. And so as we progress here in the story, just imagine this guy covered in pig feces, in just the grime of this pigsty. And then we're going to see what Jesus' response to this man is. But I've told you before, it reminds me, whenever I think about clean things, I think of my mom, who's a bit of a clean freak. And we used to go canoeing all the time. And I think I've shared some of this before. But when we'd come home from canoeing, we really looked and smelled like river rats. This Kishwaukee River is not a pleasant river to canoe in. But we would jump out of the canoe and just be splashing around and having a blast. But before we could come inside, we'd have to take off all of our clothes, hose down ourselves, and then my mom would let us walk in very gingerly and go right to the shower. And I think for a long time, I consented to the idea of Christianity that we have to clean ourselves up and then come in to Jesus' presence. But we're going to see a dramatically different picture of what the kingdom of God is like. Pick it up in verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Jesus does not ask us to hose ourselves down first, to scrub ourselves and then come into his presence. But the picture of God the Father here is of open arms and kissing this Jewish man who's covered in the pigsty. This is the Father's love for us this morning. And so this passage really gives us both these pictures of God's kingdom. It's a rescue mission as he seeks to save the lost. But then we also have at the end a picture of a party, a celebration feast. But we're going to see in just a minute that there is opposition to Jesus' kingdom mission. strong opposition to Jesus' kingdom mission. We'll get there in just a second. But first, anyone here Red Sox fans? Got a couple, all right. Even if you're not a Red Sox fan, historic Fenway Park is just an amazing stadium to go to. I know I've really offended the Persicos up here talking about the Red Sox, but it's an amazing stadium. It was built April 15th, 1912. Our history buffs, what else happened on that day? There it is, Titanic. That's right. That was the same day at 2:20 in the morning that the Titanic was submerged below the ocean. And when the Titanic was sinking, they began sending out distress signals, and another ship named the California was only 5 miles away. But the operator on the radio was already asleep. And the Titanic also sent up 7 red flares to try to draw attention. And we know that the captain of the ship, his name was Stanley Lord, was notified about these flares. And history is a little unclear at this point, but some people say that he thought they were signaling another ship. Some people say that he was afraid to risk his own ship and crew by going straight through this ice field to help the Titanic. But for whatever reason, on this night, the Californian decided that they would not respond to the distress signals. But there was another ship. It was called the Carpathia, a luxury cruise ship. But this ship was 58 miles away from the Titanic when they received the distress signals. The operator was not asleep, and he raced up to Captain Arthur Rostron, and he said, "The Titanic has sent a distress signal. She needs our assistance immediately." And the first words of the captain were, "Turn this ship around." Now, I'll get you the coordinates in a moment, but first, are you sure it's the Titanic, and are you sure she needs our assistance? Before the captain even had all the information, he decided to take action. The captain decided that they would make the luxury liner into a rescue ship and go straight through an ice field. And they were able to save 705 people who would have otherwise perished due to hypothermia in the cold that night. What is just even more troubling is that there were over 1,500 people who perished in the sea that night. I think this is a beautiful picture of Jesus' kingdom mission, but also a heavy one. It reminds us that people perish apart from Jesus Christ. People who do not put their trust in Jesus are condemned to a Christless eternity. And Jesus desires to bring people into relationship with him, saving them from destruction. We hear in 2 Peter that he's not willing for any to perish, but calls all to repentance. Now let's try to put ourselves in this story for a second, though. I imagine that we'd all like to think of ourselves as the captain of the Carpathia, that in this moment, this historic moment, that we would step up to the task and that we would say, turn the ship around, go straight for the Titanic. And I think given the opportunity, a lot of us would. In that moment, we would sense the intensity and we would say, this is what I was probably born for. And we would take the opportunity. But the reality is that very few of us will ever be at the helm when such an important thing like that happens. When the pressure is not on, I think we usually turn off the radio, slip the ship into autopilot, and decide that we're not going to do anything. I think in exciting moments of life, we want to be the captain of the Carpathia. But in the everyday moments of life, we end up acting a lot more like the Californian. We've got a propensity to slow down, to be focused more on self-preservation than on the needs of others. I think this is often the posture that we take as Christians. I think we'd rather enjoy the comfortable ride than turn the ship into a rescue mission. What does this look like in real life for us as Christians? I think it probably looks really subtle in that we're often really delighted and talk often about God's incredible grace in saving us, but that usually doesn't drive us to do anything about those who are lost around us. We're happy that we're saved, but we're not that concerned about others. We're more concerned about self-preservation than participation in God's mission. The early church, as we read in the book of Acts, was just so passionate about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with their words and with their life. But they began to slip into this autopilot a little bit in the third and fourth century. David Bosch, a renowned church historian and missiologist, notes that eventually the church, this is what he says, was more aware of what distinguished them from others than of their calling and responsibility toward others. Their survival as a separate religious group, rather than their commitment to the kingdom of God, began to preoccupy them. I know that is my MO, to be more concerned about myself and my own preservation than about the people that God has called me to. We're going to read the rest of this story here, but I want to make this note that when we reject Jesus' kingdom mission, we're saying no to the rescue that he offers, and we're RSVPing no to the celebration feast that he wants to hold. So let's turn back to Luke chapter 15, picking it up in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Let's stop there. Anything odd stand out in that verse for you? I think that's pretty close to it, yeah. He sees something's going on, but he doesn't immediately go to see it for himself. Anything else? You ever heard dancing before? It's one thing to hear music. You know a party is happening. But when you hear dancing, you know something real special is taking place, right? And I know we're not dancers here, maybe. But when you can hear the dancing from a far way away, you know there's a special party going on. But rather than going to see what was going on, the older brother actually calls one of the servants away from the party and has him tell him what's happening. I think we're going to see here that the older brother has a bit of a premonition that this might be a celebration party for his younger brother, and he's not that interested in going to check it out. So let's go to verse 27. Here's what the servant says. "Your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. The older brother has a problem with his younger brother. He now knows that this is a party for him. It's a celebration feast, in fact. But since it's not about him, he refused to go in. But take a look here again at the character of God, that the same God that was running out after the younger brother, embracing and kissing this dirty, nasty guy, also goes out to the older brother and pleads with him to come into the party. And here's the sad response we get in verse 29. Answering his father, he said, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." When we look at others and decide that they are undeserving of the grace of God, that means that our hearts have been hardened to our own undeservingness of the grace of God. We have not embraced our deep need of rescue, and we clearly would rather wallow in bitterness than jump for joy at what God is doing in the world. When we find that we are cold or indifferent toward people who do not know Jesus, to the disenfranchised, to the widow and orphan, we have forgotten that Jesus is the only hope for the world, and Jesus is the joy to the world, both a rescue mission and a party. But let's stop right here for a second. I'm just going to give you all the opportunity right now. Does anyone need to confess this morning that their heart has grown cold toward those around them? Yeah, put your hands up. I'll be the first one. My heart has grown cold toward what God wants to do with the people around me. Even this morning, thinking about preaching, a little overwhelmed, thinking, wow, I'm much more concerned about how well I preach this morning than about what God's actually doing in and through our community. God has seen those hands that were just raised, and he is delighted that, and he's, the Holy Spirit is sensitizing your hearts right now to the fact that God is calling you to be a part of his kingdom mission. So the Lord is overwhelmed with joy right now that you have taken the moment just now to confess and say, I've got a cold heart, God, warm it up for me. And he wants to do that for us this morning. So if our temptation is to reject Jesus' kingdom mission, what does it look like to be committed to that mission? What does it look like to be a disciple? We're just going to roll through a couple scriptures quick. If you want to follow along, they're not going to be on the screen, but we're just going to roll through a couple here and see what's going on. First, in Genesis 1:28, again, this is the very beginning. God has created Adam and Eve. God's intention, as we said, is to have people in relationship with him. And Adam and Eve are experiencing a type of intimacy that we probably won't quite grasp until we are with Jesus in heaven. But they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it says, and talking with God. And in Genesis 1:28, what does God call Adam and Eve to do? Does anyone know the words? Be fruitful and multiply. There are two people in the world at this point, and God says, I want you to make more people to be a part of this relationship that I've entered into with you. So it starts with the biological sense here, because there's only two people. But let's go now to Genesis 9:1. In Genesis 9:1, we see a similar thing. This is right after the flood. And it's only Noah and his three sons and their wives in the world. And as God has shown favor to Noah, we know he's shown grace to him. And what does God tell Noah in 9:1? Be fruitful and multiply. He says, go make more people to be a part of this relationship that I've brought you into. Again, it's a biological sense. But now go to Genesis 12:3. We're rolling through the Bible here this morning. We're going to go page by page. We're going to get everyone today. So, no. But in Genesis 12:3, this is God's call to Abraham. And there is a biological component here. He says that he's going to give him a son, but he says that this seed, this individual, is going to be a blessing to all nations. All of a sudden, we see the mission of God going past the biological and into the universal, that God is interested in saving all people who would repent and call on his name. And we're going to flip all the way to Matthew 28 now, where we see that Jesus gives a very similar command to his disciples. And in Matthew 28, Jesus says this, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God looks at his disciples in this incredible relationship he spent with them the last 3 years, and Jesus says to them, I want you to make more people to be a part of this unique relationship that I've welcomed you into. Here's what it is. The message that God gives to people who are experiencing his presence is to be fruitful and multiply. God desires to dwell with people, be in relationship with them, and he wants those people to bring more people into that same relationship. God, I think, is calling out through Scripture, bring more people to experience the goodness of God. I want others to know the fullness of life that's only found in me. Go tell the world to jump in the lifeboat. And go tell the world to come to the party that Jesus has welcomed them into. We're going to do just a little reflection activity here. If you noticed in your bulletin, there's a little handout for you. If you don't have one, you can just use the back of your bulletin. Grab a pencil, which I can tell are long overdue for a sharpening. But there are three sets of numbers here, three sets of 1 through 5. I got this from the same book that that gave us our definition of a disciple that we're working through here. But I'm going to give you 30 seconds. I'm going to give you a prompt. I'm going to have you write down 5 things. We'll stop, do another prompt, stop, do one more. So we'll do this in less than 2 minutes. So here we go. The first 1 through 5. I want you to write down 5 sermons that you can remember that have influenced you and shaped you. 5 sermons. Today doesn't count. It's too easy to pick one that's happening. 30 seconds, go. All right, stop. 30 seconds now. 5 spiritual experiences, encounters with God, go, that you've had, that have transformed and shaped you. Go. All right, stop. Last one. 5 people who've influenced you and helped transform you into who you are today. Go. 5 people. All right, stop. I'm going to guess, and this may not be the case for all of you, but I'm going to guess that listing the 5 people who influenced you was the easiest of the 3 to do. Did anyone actually think of 5 sermons that they've heard? Could anyone? And what does that tell us? Well, I hope it doesn't mean that my job's obsolete. That's not what I'm trying to say today. Sermons are impactful. God uses them to inspire us and challenge us. But because there's a sermon every week, it's hard to really grasp what exactly was being said, but we know that it's changing us. We just can't quite tell how. And some of you are really in touch with your relationship with God, and maybe it was easy for you to think of 5 kind of unique spiritual experiences or encounters with the Lord. But for some of us, that is not exactly how our relationship with God works. And maybe you don't have kind of a revolving door of one spiritual experience after another. But I think a lot of you are able to write down 5 or more names of people that God has used in your life to transform you and to help you grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ. God, in his sovereignty, has decided to save people, to equip them with the Holy Spirit, and then use them to draw even more people to himself. God empowers his disciples to go and make more disciples. Writing down even 1 name this morning is evidence that God is using other people in your life to bring you closer to him. Now, here's what this means for us. If God has used other people to help transform and shape us, that means that God has planned to use each of you in the exact same way. And some of you might say, well, Mark, I mean, I'm just not very good with people. I don't think this is exactly my gifting to really build these relationships. Or you might say, you know, I struggle with anxiety. I don't think I'm in a place right now to minister to people. Or even, you know, I've got this lingering sin in my life, Lord. I don't feel like I'm good enough to be used to partner with you in your kingdom mission. And Christ says to us the same thing that he says to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. So I'm going to give us three simple ways to commit to Jesus' kingdom mission this morning, and then we'll close. First, just claim your weakness and claim God's power. Start as simple as you can. Claim your weakness and claim God's power. Second thing I want to encourage us to do is to pray for people we know that don't know Jesus. And I know my temptation, if I'm hearing this sermon right now, I'm down here, I'd probably get a little bit guilty, feel like, oh no, I've been doing such a poor job of this. But then my next move would be to go quickly out somewhere, go have lunch and find someone I can have a spiritual conversation with to ease my guilty conscience. But let me promise you that your testimony will not be very impactful if it's motivated by guilt and a heavy conscience. But your testimony will have incredible power if it's fueled by your love for other people given to you by God and fueled by the joy of the Lord that he's saved you, that he's called you to go out in the world and partner with him in his kingdom mission. That has power. And third, we should ask ourselves, who do we have an opportunity right now to invest in? Perhaps it's your children, maybe siblings, your parents, maybe it's a coworker you've been investing in. God, I want us to understand that being a part of God's kingdom mission isn't just reaching out to the lost people, but also investing deeply in other Christians, that God has wired our community to spur one another on, that this is not solo Christians here, all going out and trying to find someone else to minister to, but God has been growing us through these relationships, and he wants to use you to grow others as well. So I'm going to welcome the band back up as we close this morning. But I want to take us just back to our initial definition and what we said at the very beginning. Our definition is that being a disciple is being someone who's following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and committed to Jesus' kingdom mission. And some of you are still probably saying, this just all sounds like too much Jesus talk for me. But I want to make it very clear again. If you're not following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, committed to Jesus' kingdom mission, you're committed to someone's mission today. It might be the mission of being a good person. Wow, that's a tempting one. It's very tempting to want to go out and do great things in the world apart from Jesus' name. Perhaps it's just a selfish mission. But you are following after someone this morning. And my question to us is it going to last? Will it let you down? And is it going to bring you lasting satisfaction? We believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life here, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And we believe that unlike so many things, everything in the world, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he promises to his people who he's longed to be in relationship that I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is a promise we get to take to the bank this morning. I just want to offer anyone here this morning who has not said yes to being a disciple of Jesus Christ that it is time for you to come home. He's welcomed you into the lifeboat this morning, free of charge, and he wants you to come and celebrate with him the joy of all that the Lord has for us. I'm going to close with this benediction that we said 2 weeks ago. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. He has a purpose in your being there. Christ, who indwells you, has something he wants to do through you where you are. Believe this and go in his grace and love and power. Amen.